Well, a very good morning to you and welcome to our Good Friday service. Your service a little bit different in that we won't be making too many introductions to things. So I want things to move smoothly through what we're doing this morning. We'll have some hymns and some songs and a number of readings and a couple of reflections as well. But a very warm welcome to everyone here this morning, and it's great to see you on this very special morning. John says to us, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
To see the dawn. The reading continues from John 18, verse 28, and can be found on page 1087 in the Pew Bibles. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
What is truth? Pilate asks Jesus. But is it we who need to ask? And is it the Jews who led Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate who needed to ask? And yet, the irony in delivering Jesus without entering the Roman headquarters for fear of defilement, they never hear those words. As those Jews rush away to attend to Passover requirements, they do not realize that they've just delivered over the true Passover lamb. The Passover they celebrate, Jesus himself is fulfilling. At noon on the day of preparation, the slaughtering of lambs begins. Leaven is removed from houses and burned, and at that very hour, Jesus is sentenced. Having been scourged and flogged within an inch of his life, the true Passover lamb led to the slaughter. Pilate is the man in power. Judea's Roman prefect, the dutiful and loyal servant, friend of Caesar. Jesus is brought early, the Passover deadline looming, the Jews assuming their implicit request to execute would simply be rubber stamped. But Pilate comes out to them saying, "Jesus is a Jew, you sort it out." But they reply, "No, you represent Rome. Only you can sort it out." So Pilate begins his own trial with Jesus. But before it is over, he ends up in a trial of his own. Because there is no encounter with Jesus Christ. None, no matter how high, no matter how mighty, that will leave you unchanged or unshaken. When we encounter Jesus, he changes us, he challenges us. Jesus asks Pilate if he's merely repeating a charge, "Are you a king?" or if he really wants to know himself. Pilate thinks, why is this man not cowering, but rather probing, even at the hour of his impending death? Jesus has brought a kingdom that will penetrate into every pore of this world, but it comes from a source outside of this world. He came to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to him. So Pilate is out of his depth. He doesn't know what to do. He could dismiss the charges, but instead he offers the Jews a choice that would get him off the hook and save them face. Who do I release? It's Passover after all. Jewish Jesus or this Jewish terrorist? Surely they will choose Jesus over Barabbas and let this disturbing king go. But it all goes wrong. They cry for Barabbas. So Pilate must find another way, a beating, a whipping, and then release Jesus. It's not necessary, but Pilate's exasperated. Scourging is the worst of three kinds possible from the Romans. Lashes spiked with bone and metal. Will this spectacle bring things to a halt? Well, the reduction of this so-called king to such a pitiful state, something from the annals of horror fiction, bring everyone to their senses? Surely. He marches Jesus out in his robes and a crown of thorns. Here is the man! But again, it goes wrong. And with this Pilate, man of absolute power and authority, is more afraid than ever. Because now he must ask questions he had not intended to ask. For can it indeed be the case that the mystery of God in flesh is precisely the man he sees before him? Here is the man, undaunted. Here is the man drawing on a strength one cannot identify, except that it comes from above. What is this display of power Jesus shows in the face of the greatest military force ever assembled, steady and focused in spite of the scourging? Don't you realize, Jesus, I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus says, no, I have power over you. This entire state of affairs has been planned from eternity. Even your power is only a part of the power given from above. And the truth of this is revealed when the Jews turn the tables and terrify Pilate by shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Unlike us, we have no king but Caesar, in defiance of all Judaism stood for. But all that shows is, if you do not see Jesus as the one true king of all times and of all places, you will not be free. You will simply identify another king and pay homage to him instead. For Jesus's kingship means that there is no realm in life, including the realms of brutality, the realms of death even, in which the sign King of the Jews, King of the world, is not over his head. And so even in being handed over to be crucified, here is your king.
Reading from page 1088, John chapter 19, starting at verse 16, the crucifixion. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
The Father's love. The reading is taken from John chapter 19, verses 28 to 42, page 1088. The death of Jesus. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And, as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
You know, it was very cold that day, a bit like it is today. People had been, a bit like us, lulled into a false sense of security, thinking things were going to get a little warmer. But no, it was cold. We were cold, standing there. There were lots and lots of people standing around. Some of them I knew, most of them I didn't. Some of them were his followers, although many of those had gone into hiding. I suppose I've been following Jesus around for some while with his disciples, though I have to say, at a bit of a distance. Lots and lots of soldiers there. I suppose they were worried that there might be some kind of insurrection or something like that. Some were there to do their gruesome job, others just to make sure there was no trouble. There were some members of his family there, and I felt so sorry for them. After all, what had he done wrong? been a very strange day. There'd been this procession to the cross, the bystanders taunting him, taunting by others on the cross beside him too. Then there was that strange darkness that fell over the land. Surely that was a sign that something of very great significance was happening. Jesus shouted out that he was thirsty. I suppose that's pretty inevitable when you consider all the physical suffering that he was going through, the suffering brought about by this cruel crucifixion. But thinking about it later, when I became a true follower of Jesus, I realized that greater than his physical thirst was his spiritual thirst, thirst for the salvation of the souls of men. I suppose one of the soldiers must have had a shred of decency in him in that he provided him with a drink on that sponge, on a rod of hyssop, sour wine to drink. Not a particularly quenching drink, but something to dampen his mouth. Then suddenly, a moment or two later, Jesus calls out, "It's finished." And I suppose I, like most people at the time, thought it was all over. All the hope and dreams of so many ended in that dreadful moment on the cross. It was only later that I realized what he really meant. It wasn't that it had finished. It meant that Jesus had completed the work that the Father had sent him to do. The pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin. The work of redemption and atonement, it was all finished. It's true that at that time when he called out, he hadn't yet died, but his death and burial and ascension were as certain as if already accomplished. So the Lord Jesus could announce that the way had been provided whereby sinners could be saved. It was very clear to us, you know, that Jesus was very much in control in those last moments, even though he was racked with pain. He didn't just die, he gave up his spirit. The fact was that his death was voluntary. He chose the second when he would die. He determined the time of his death. He was in full control of his faculties. He dismissed his spirit, an act no mere man could possibly accomplish. The religious leaders were quick to make sure there were no bodies left on the crosses during that time. They wanted to make sure that the Sabbath could be clean. So they arranged for the victims' legs to be broken so that they died. They suffocated, in fact. We could see that Jesus had died, so it wasn't necessary to break his legs. He was already dead. But for some reason, one of the soldiers pierced his side. Perhaps it was a final outbursting of wickedness on the part of the soldier. It was strange that when his side was pierced, blood and water poured out. Nobody seemed to know at the time why this happened. But later, as I became one of his dedicated followers, I realized the significance. Blood speaks of the cleansing from the guilt of sin, whereas water symbolizes cleansing from the defilement of sin through the word. Something I read way back in the scrolls of Exodus came to me later when I was thinking about why Jesus' legs weren't broken. When preparing the Passover lamb, the instruction was, "Do not break any of the bones." And a wave of realization came over me. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. So this had great significance. Another thought struck me as why the soldier had pierced his side with the spear. Although this soldier didn't realize it, his action was another fulfillment of the scripture in Zechariah. they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child, son. Man has his wickedness, but God has his way. Now realize that much later that Zechariah's prophecy refers to a future day when believing Jews will see the Lord coming back to the earth. When they took Jesus down from the cross, they had to find somewhere to bury him, and quickly. Do you know, there was a chap called Joseph from Arimathea, and he turned up. And as it turns out, he too had been a secret believer. I imagine he'd been afraid of the Jewish leaders, and that's why he hadn't admitted that he was a follower of Jesus. And thinking about it, that was a bit like me too, afraid to admit I was a follower of Jesus. Anyway, he boldly stepped forward to claim the body of Jesus for burial. Now that was a bit risky, to say the least. He was exposing himself to all sorts of problems: excommunication, persecution, violence, and goodness knows what else. Like a lot of us, it's a shame that he wasn't willing at that time to stand up for a rejected master while Jesus was still ministering to the masses. Then another person turned up, another one of the well-known Jewish leaders, Nicodemus. And he joined Joseph, bringing with him a whole load of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, I heard later that Nicodemus had already met with Jesus in secret, and he'd also tried to persuade the Sanhedrin to give him a fair hearing. Fat chance of that. If I had read the scriptures properly, I would have realized that everything that had happened had been predicted by Isaiah and was a fulfillment of his prophecy. Isaiah had said that man would plan to bury Jesus with the wicked, but he would be with the rich in his death. A new tomb in a garden would obviously belong to a rich man, and that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb because the Jewish leaders were anxious to have the body out of the way because their feast was about to begin. But the significance of this was lost on me again until later. And I suddenly realized that it was all part of God's plan, God's resolve that the body should be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Thank God today for the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Now we're going to sing a song, and after that, Davy and Clara will be finishing the service with a poem. So let's stand to sing.
Thank you. Dear Jesus, who do you think you are? You came riding into town. You claimed to be God. The people lined the street and shouted, Hosanna! Oh, it looked like they loved you. But they didn't. They did not love you. They did not heed your words. They were not your friends. They were your enemies. And before the week had even ended, they crucified you. And now here you are, nailed to a cross, naked and weak. Of course, the only reason I am here is because I know what you're really up to. You're paying for something. You have been crowned with the guilt and the shame of all the people you loved, the mistakes of every person, that nagging selfishness that emerges from the womb like a cancer that never stops growing. The cheating, the backstabbing, the despicable things they wish upon others, all the secrets they keep under wraps kept behind closed doors. I can see you pushing with your feet, trying to breathe under the weight of it all. All the petty anger of pride for men, the blatant disregard for others, the lack of compassion, the insistence of entitlement, the material obsessions, the unspeakable amounts of money they spend on looking good while their fellow humans are starving. What does it feel like to know that all this is on you now? Every divorce, every abandonment, every deadbeat dad, every gunshot, every kid lying in the street, the men who kidnap girls and sell their dignity for a few quid. All the insecure rage, the outbursts, the I hate you, the I'll do what I want. The pornographic addictions, the jealousy, the idols, the celebration of vanity, the constant pursuit of look at me, look at me, look at me! Well, we're looking at you now. And all I can see is a world drowning in sin and suffering. I realise, of course, this is not your doing, but nonetheless, I am happy for you to be taking the blame. Humanity has done a fine job, but I'll take it from here. Just before we're done, I have to ask, what kind of person claims he can forgive the whole world? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Sincerely, Death.
Dear Death, I got your letter. My apologies for it taking a few days to write back. I had some important work to finish. I know you weren't expecting me to reply, but I'm always eager to provide the answer to a good question. Who do I think I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am the eternity before history. I am the potter who spun the galaxies. I am the spirit of the deep and the one who tells mountains to move. I am the cloud of day and the fire of night. I am the co-conspirator behind the scandal of grace. I am the keeper of the books, and I'm well aware of the debts that line the pages of every generation. And today, I'm stamping each and every one of them, paid in full. Who do I think I am? I'll tell you. I am the billowing storm of love that sits on every horizon, and my goodness rains down on both the wicked and the righteous. I am the redeemer of wasted years. I am the welcome home to every prodigal son. And the voice in the ear of every young girl saying, I created you, and you were created beautiful. I am faithful even to the faithless. My name is salvation. My name is power, even power over you. Do you really want to know who I am? I am the one author of this story, the one holding the pen. And I will blot out, with a single stroke of my hand, I will blot you out. I will have the last word because I am the word. On Friday, you weren't attending my funeral. You were attending yours. And just to be clear, I was not a victim of human plans. I was certainly never a slave to you. I am the victor. I am the master. I am the one who set the captives free. And not only have I broken your grip on me, but I will pry your fingers from all who call my name. I will pry your fingers from all who cry my name. You are done. You are powerless. Your work is null and void. Pack up your bags, go tell your friends, it is finished. And in case you're still wondering who do I think I am, I'll tell you who. I am. Sincerely, Jesus.
Let's all say the grace to each other, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.